All right, brothers and sisters, please open your copy of God's Word to the book of Ephesians, Paul's epistle to the church in Ephesus, and most likely the surrounding churches. This morning, we find ourselves in chapter 2. We're going to look specifically at verses 4 through 7. Last week, we had the bad news, right? And it was a hard sermon to preach. A sister even told me that was one of the darker sermons you preached. Hopefully that's because the human condition is a dark condition and I wasn't adding more to what the scripture already gives us. But this week, as we talked about last week, we get the good news, right? I mentioned how Paul is much like a jeweler in this portion of scripture, a jeweler that has the diamond of the gospel, of the glory of God's grace. And in order to highlight the excellencies and the brilliance of the gospel of God's grace, he has to first place it against the dark backdrop of the human condition, the total depravity that we find ourselves in. As we talked about last week, we are completely depraved. Our fallen condition by nature in Adam is completely disabled to respond and follow God unless God on his part initiates it. And as such, our minds, our wills, our bodies, everything has been infected by sin. So much so that we follow the course of this world, we follow Satan, and we follow our very own flesh. Again, the dark, the bad news, but this morning we have the good news of the gospel of God's grace. So before we read, let me open us up in a quick word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are reminded today that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of the living God. So we come before you today asking that you might nourish us with the scriptures. You might nourish us with the reading of the scriptures and the preaching of your word. Father, I pray that as we sit under the preaching of your word today, that this would bless the saints, but Lord, it would also teach them to go and feed themselves throughout the week in their own times of private and personal devotion. Lord, we also ask that you give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, knowing that we need the illumination of your spirit to open our blind eyes, our dark hearts, our obstinate spirits at times. Lord, we ask for your spirit to do that work in our lives. Show us the truth of the scripture. Again, nourish us, we do pray, for it's in Christ's name. Amen. Right, let me read verses 1 through 10 in chapter 2. And we will focus on verses 4 through 7 for our study this morning. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Verse 4, the good news. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the reading of the word of the Lord. May he add his blessing to it. So, as we've already said, Paul opens up verse 4 with this transition, or we might call it a juxtaposition, with the words, but God. The focus in verses 1 through 3 was man. Again, man's condition, man's depravity, his sin, and his enslavement to the world, Satan, and his very own flesh. But God, the transition, the juxtaposition, the focus is on God. It's on God's character now. Who is this God in whom intervenes in the human condition? And that's our first point this morning. We see that Paul highlights the character, the gracious character of our God. Who is this God? He is a God that is rich in mercy. He is great in love. He is abundant in grace. These are not mere actions of God, but they are his character. They are actions that flow from the heart of who he is. Do you know these attributes of God? Do you know this God? Do you know this God? Or do we cherry pick the attributes of God, the ones that we like and the ones that scripture reveals that we don't like? We sort of throw it out like the baby with the bathwater, right? No, we need to have a full picture of the attributes of God. We need to have a full picture of the revelation of the character of God as it's been revealed to us in scripture. For me personally, once I started to come around to more Reformed theology, the motivation for that came from doing a study through the attributes of God, being reminded and now starting to see for the first time all of who God is, not just the attributes that I think that he is or the attributes that I like that he is, as scripture reveals. And so I submit to you, brothers and sisters, today, we need to have a fuller understanding of who God is. And Paul is very clear in this passage of scripture, again, that he is rich in mercy. He is great in love. He has immeasurable grace. He is not a God who is stingy with his mercy, love, and grace. Let's just be reminded of that. He is lavish with these actions out of the character of who he is. It overflows from God. Let's say it like this. God loves to give his love. God loves to give us his grace and his mercy. He's not the begrudging Scrooge that we've talked about before that sort of withholds them and says, here, I'll just give you little sprinkles of that. No, he's overabundant and he loves to lavish these things upon his people. When you think you've exhausted his mercy, his grace, his love, be reminded there's always more, brothers and sisters. His grace is greater than all of our sins. Cry out once again for his mercies are new every morning. This is fundamental character of who our God is. Unfortunately, there are false teachers in the world that distort the character of God, false teachers that even claim to be Christians. I'll throw one name out there, the name Andy Stanley. Some of you have heard him mentioned before that we need to unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament. There are Christians who even say things such as this. And I think that sometimes, if there's not just an outright deception, I think sometimes there's a confusion over the character of God when they say these things. And the challenge that typically flows from this is they see Christ in the New Testament. They see the loving and merciful and gracious character and nature of Christ. And then they think about the God of the Old Testament, and they have this picture of this angry and wrathful God who is smiting people. And in their minds, they can't connect the two. There's this great disconnect in their mind. Again, if we know God, we know that he is holy and he must punish sin, and yet he loves to save sinners. We know that all of his attributes work together in harmony. They don't discard one for the sake of the other. But that's not the point that I really want to make in bringing this up. What I really want to address is this idea that the God of the Old Testament, as we see him revealed, is a God primarily or only of wrath and anger. This is a fundamental misconception, and I think Some Christians have just sort of bought into this. Yeah, God is God of the Old Testament. He's angry. He's wrathful. But we see Jesus in the new. He's loving and gracious. And we can reconcile those things in our minds. But again, we just sort of believe that the God of the Old Testament is angry and wrathful. And I think, again, that is just fundamentally wrong. Because when you see the God of the Old Testament, he's not this cold, callous God that's just ready to punish and bring his wrath on any little thing and at any given moment. We see that he's patient, he's kind, he's long-suffering, he's gracious, he's loving, he's merciful. And to highlight this, I just want to give you three Old Testament figures and their perspective on the character of God as is revealed to us in the Old Testament. The first one is Jonah. We read Jonah this morning in our scripture reading, and we are reminded that Jonah was called to preach to the Ninevites. They were a wicked group of people. They have, without question, turned their back on God. And Jonah did not want to go, and the reason why he didn't want to go is very interesting. There's actually two reasons. The first is this. He thought in himself that the Ninevites did not deserve God's mercy and his grace and his love. So he took it upon himself to decide who gets God's grace, mercy, and love. We'll talk about that in just a minute, and we got to be very careful about that. Number two, Jonah knew God's character. He knew that God was merciful and that God was gracious and that God was loving. And so in a sense, he doesn't want to go because he knows that God would pour out these characteristics, these actions upon the people in Nineveh. And we are reminded in Jonah that Nineveh does repent and the Lord does relent. For Jonah chapter 4 says, and this is Jonah's reaction to Nineveh repenting and the Lord relenting. Jonah said this, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew, this is so interesting, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. He knew who God was. Just didn't like it, and he didn't like the fact that God would lavish his grace and his mercy and his love on the people of Nineveh. So this is the character of God from the perspective of Jonah, even from a negative perspective. And then we have Micah, another prophet, Micah chapter 7. He says this, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in his unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Micah, without question, understands that God delights in his love, that God delights to lavish his love upon his people, that his anger will cease, but his love will be forever. This is the perspective Micah has on the God of heaven. And if you jump down to verse 7 in our passage this morning, we see that God shows his grace and kindness toward us. Kindness can be translated cheerfulness or with delight, or again, it's a joy of God to give his love, his grace, and his mercy to his people. We're also reminded that God's not obligated to give these things to us, right? God's not obligated to grant us with mercy and grace and love, but in his own character and who he is, he gives these to his people. Micah, again, surely sees this. Jonah sees this. And the psalmist, without question, sees this. Let me read two quick psalms for you this morning. Psalm 51, psalmist says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Now, in this passage of scripture, the psalmist makes the point that God no doubt has mercy, but I want you to notice that he gives us the motivation, if you will, or the cause for his mercy. The motivation or the cause of God's mercy is his love. Why does he give mercy? Because he is a loving God. Because he is abundant in love. He is steadfast in his love. One theologian says this, God's character is portrayed as rich in mercy. The cause or motivation is his great love. And the basis for all of this is his grace. And I think that's a good summation of what we have in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God being rich in mercy with his great love with which he has loved us. And then we go into his grace. Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love. Once again, we highlight the richness, the greatness, the vastness, how high his mercy is, how long his grace is, how deep these things are. Again, you cannot exhaust them. They're higher than the heavens, as the psalmist tells us. So again, what a sample size of how the Old Testament saints saw the character of God as revealed in the Old Testament. It's not just a God who's full of anger and wrath, but it is a God who is loving, merciful, and gracious to his people. Now you might ask, what exactly is God's mercy, grace, and love? We use those terms very often, sometimes flippantly, sometimes out of rote or routine. But what exactly do they mean? What are some definitions of God's mercy, grace, and love? Well, simply said, God's mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. We deserve wrath, as we looked at last week. We deserve punishment. We're dead in our sins and trespasses. This is what we deserve. But God is rich in mercy in that he does not give us the very thing that we deserve. An atheist once said, if God is real, may he prove it by striking me dead. A few minutes later, the atheist stood up unscathed, undead. And the atheist said, see, no God. The believer looked at him and said, you've proven nothing except the fact that God is merciful. God does not give us what we deserve. Grace, on the other end, is God giving us what we don't deserve. If mercy is God not giving us the punishment we do deserve, grace is God giving us something we don't deserve. And as we've looked at in Ephesians, we have seen all of the spiritual blessings that he has given us. He has given us the blessing of election and predestination and adoption, sending the Son to come for redemption, giving the Holy Spirit as the seal for our inheritance. We have every spiritual blessing we need in Christ Jesus. This is his grace to his people. We don't deserve any of this. Yet God has graciously given us all of these blessings. And at the center, of course, without question, is the redemption, the salvation we have through his very own Son. We are reminded that grace is grace in regard to our salvation is undeserved. It's unsought. It's unbought. There's nothing we do to deserve it. Again, we're dead. We can't even initiate a response for God to choose us or to give us the salvation. God has to make us alive. God gives these things, these blessings to us by his grace. The best illustration of this, without question, is found in the parable of the prodigal son. We're all familiar with this. We've used this parable on many different occasions, but as we think about God's mercy and also his grace, we go back to that parable. Because in that parable, you have the prodigal who leaves and he squanders all the riches, all of the inheritance that God has given him. And he finds himself in the pigsty, or we can see that as a representation of our deadness in sin. He is in the pigsty and he finally comes to his senses. And he says that the servants in my father's house are probably treated better than I am now. So I'm going to go back to my father. And what does he say? He's going to ask to be a servant, essentially, in the house. So we can say that he's going to go and ask for mercy. He's not going back to ask for grace. He recognizes that he doesn't deserve any grace. He doesn't deserve anything from his father. But he is going to seek his mercy. Don't punish me. Don't have wrath on me like you should. Let me at least be a servant in your house. But the Father, when he comes, what does he do? He doesn't simply lavish mercy upon him. He doesn't simply not give him what he deserves. He goes above and beyond. He has grace upon him. He pulls out the robe and the ring and has a meal and lavishes him and brings him back into his very own household. Again, this is a great picture of the Father, of God's not only mercy, but his grace upon us as once sinners, now saved by his marvelous grace. Why does God have mercy and grace upon sinners? What motivates him? What causes him to do such things? Again, we go back to the reality that he is great in love. This is the cause. This is the motivation. God is love. He is great in love toward his people. And let's be reminded, it's not only Christ, Jesus, that is love. It is God is love. The entire Trinity, all the members of the Godhead are love. Are love. The Father, the Spirit, and the Son are love. The Father, we are reminded, sent the Son in love. Back in chapter 1, in love, he predestined us for adoption. This was the Father, as Mike talked about in Sunday school, that eternal covenant in eternity past between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father, in love, predestined and adopted a people. The Spirit, of course, would come in love. The Spirit would indwell in us in love. As we know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, and gentleness. And the pinnacle of this love, the greatest display of this love, is the Son dying on the cross for us. Romans, yet while we were sinners, Christ died. Christ died for that dead sinner. Paul says in our passage this morning, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he has to remind us, even though in verses 1-3, he expounded on this. He reminds us once more that we were dead in our sins and trespasses, yet Christ came and spilled his blood to redeem and save us. Brothers and sisters, what greater love is there than a man lay down his life for his friends? What greater love is there than not only a man, but the God-man lay down his life for his friends, for his people? Oh, what rich mercy. Oh, what great love. Oh, what abundant grace the Lord has upon his people. Charles Spurgeon said it like this: his love does not depend upon what we are. It flows from his own heart. It's not love of something good in us. It is love of us because of everything good in him. Here you see the greatness of his grace in that he loved us even yet when we were dead in our sins. We go to that second point this morning as we see it in verse 5-6, God's grace to save. We see that God is gracious in his character, but we also see that his grace saves. We are saved by his grace alone. Paul makes it clear in verses 5-6 that his grace can be seen in two different angles. The first angle is his grace saves us from something. And second, his grace saves us into something, or namely someone. Let's look at both of those angles for just a minute. The first angle, God's grace saves us from something or someone. Namely, God's grace saves us from God. God's grace saves us from God. Again, a few weeks ago, we talked about the fact that we're dead in sins and trespasses. We're enslaved to the world, Satan, and the flesh. And we are under the dominion of sin, Satan, the flesh, and the world. But God saved us, freed us. That's what redemption is. Freed us from our flesh, from the world, from Satan. We're no longer under the power and the dominion of these elements. But the problem is greater than that. We not only need saved from sin, from Satan, but we need saved from the very wrath of Almighty God. Again, some do have a problem with the wrath of God because they can't reconcile it with the love of God. Others have a problem with the wrath of God because they don't see how serious sin is. They just think that God doesn't have to have wrath because sin's not that serious. Let's not be so serious, people. But we know that his holiness demands that he has wrath on a people. And we need saved from that very wrath of God. That's where we get the term propitiation comes from. God is pleased by his son. His wrath is satisfied upon his son. And therefore, we escape the wrath of God. Paul says, but by grace you have been saved. You've been saved from God's wrath. We could say it like this, we're saved from himself for himself. We're saved from God's wrath for his glory. And praise God for that. Again, people have negative responses to God's wrath, but interestingly, people have negative responses to God's grace as well. I mean, it's again, just looking at Jonah and the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son, if you look at the brother, the older brother, both of these characters have very negative responses to God's grace. They see a people who don't toe the line, so grace makes them angry. Again, Jonah with the Ninevites, they're not toeing the line. They're not meeting some sort of standard. So Jonah takes it upon himself to say, no, they don't deserve this grace. The prodigal's brother, he's upset when they throw the party. He doesn't even want to be a part of it. Why? Because his brother has squandered everything. He doesn't deserve this. So again, people oftentimes have a negative response to grace. And I caution us as God's people to not be tempted into that. Sometimes we look at people in the world that don't know Christ and we say, oh, well, they're sort of cleaned up. So I'm going to share the gospel with them. They're going to be great candidates to be a Christian because look at them. They're already kind of there. But this folks over here, they're addicted to drugs or they're down and out and there's really no spark of life in them, and they've done X, Y, and Z. They don't deserve grace. And so I'm going to stay away from them. We have to be very careful, brothers and sisters. Were it not for God's grace, we too would be lost in our sins and dead in our trespasses. And it's not up for us to decide who gets God's grace. It's up for us to simply be mouthpieces and living examples of God's grace and lavish that upon the people in our world. For the proper response to God's grace is to humble the believer, is it not? If God's grace has not humbled you, then I don't know that you truly have experienced the saving grace of God. Because once again, when we see that we are dead in our sins and trespasses, and that we are not for God, that we are living against God, and the fact that he came and saved us in that condition, that humbles the heart, does it not? It doesn't boast it up and make it prideful. And in turn, it doesn't make us want to go and live against God and live in a sinful way. We're sinners at the end of the day. We still struggle with sin. But now we have hearts that desire to glorify and walk with him. And that's the other negative response to grace. You have folks that are very legalistic and they say others don't deserve grace. I do. And then you have folks on the other end who are antinomianists. We see this in the book of Romans, right? Paul addresses this for there's folks that say, shall I continue to sin so that grace may abound? They're basically saying, well, if God's grace is so great, let me just go on and keep doing what I want so that he'll lavish more of that grace upon me. It's a negative and improper response to God's grace. So you have the legalist and the antinomian, but again, for the believer, the proper response is a humility that desires to go and share the love of Christ with others around us. So we have God's grace that saves us from God, but then you also have God's grace that saves us in Christ. Notice the language in the scriptures and notice the opposition between verses 1 and 3 and now verses 4 through 7. Verses 1 and 3 says, you were dead in sins, but now he says that we have been made alive in Christ. Dead in sins, now alive in Christ. Jesus Christ. The point being, God's grace has saved us and made us one with Christ. We go back to this major theme found in Ephesians, our mystical union with the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is Paul's signature language as he writes all of his epistles. This language that talks about us being in Jesus Christ. Some have speculated that Paul uses this language so often in Christ because Paul remained keenly aware throughout his life of where he came from. Be reminded of the Apostle Paul. He was killing Christians. He was persecuting Christians. He killed a major figure at the beginning of the early church in Stephen. And though Paul realized what God had saved him from, don't you think that Paul realized and recognized very often his past sins and his past predicament? And now he stands there and he recognizes that were it not for God's grace, were it not for being in Christ, he would still be that man. Again, when we look through this, he can't go more than four or five words without saying something in the form of in Christ, in Jesus, in him. It's just replete throughout all of his writings. He's reminded constantly of his union with Christ. And I ask you this morning, do you continue to anchor yourself in your union with Christ? Do you remind yourself daily that you're in Jesus, that you're one with the Lord? In times of celebration and jubilation, do you get so caught up in the earthly pleasures and celebrations that you forget, I'm in Christ. My joy is ultimately found in Christ no matter what happens. Maybe you're struggling with sin this morning. Maybe sin has gotten a real grip on you and you're feeling like you're going to give up. Remember that you are in Christ Jesus, and the power of God, as we talked about a few weeks ago, is at work within you. Continue, brothers and sisters. This is just foundational and pivotal to the Christian life. Continue to anchor yourself in your union with the Lord, for we see that the Apostle Paul does that this morning. And so you might ask, what does it mean to be in Christ? What does it actually mean to be in union with him? Well, Paul tells us that it means that we are alive, that we're raised, that we're seated. And we'll talk briefly about those in just a few minutes here, but we talked in depth a few weeks ago about those, because at the end of chapter 1, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that the power of God was at work in Christ when he raised Christ from the dead, when he exalted Christ, when he has seated him at the right hand. And as he sits there in his lordship and his headship, and he rules and reigns, and Paul makes the point that that same power that raised Christ is the same power that's at work in the life of the believer. So again, we talked much about that a few weeks ago. And if you weren't here, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that message. So just briefly, let us talk about being alive, being raised, and being seated. And before we do so, I do want you to take note that all of these terms are in the past tense. Made alive, raised, seated. So the point is, we're not just talking about something necessarily to come. Some might disagree with me on this. But we're not talking about just a future eschatology here. We're not talking about the fulfillment of things to come. He's talking about this in a past tense way, in a way that we've already experienced these things upon conversion. So upon conversion, you have experienced being alive in Christ. You've experienced being raised with Christ. You've experienced being seated with Christ. And so again, what exactly does all of that mean? Well, we are made alive in Christ. This should communicate to us that only God can give us life. God is the God of life. Satan is the God, small g, of death, right? So life only comes through God. God is life. And again, just like his love, all members of the Godhead are ones who give life. We see a very distinct role, if you will, in this giving of life between the members, but we do see in Scripture that each member of the Godhead is involved with giving life to his people. John 5:21 says this, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." And then we have the Spirit as well in John chapter 6. Verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and are life. Again, this life only comes to those who are in Christ, and it comes from God. He is the giver of life. The Apostle John said it like this in 1 John, and the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. So all members of the Godhead have given life to the believer, but life is specifically found in the Son. If you don't believe in the Son, if you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you don't have life. Life is only found in his name. And so we have been made alive in Christ Jesus. Hopefully for all of us in this room, this was a past experience upon our conversion in him. And we continue to experience that life that is found in him. Paul says that we are also raised, not only that we are made alive, but that we are raised up. Or in other words, we are resurrected. Again, we talked about this a few weeks ago, the fact that we experience a spiritual resurrection, once dead in our sins and trespasses, now raised to new spiritual life in Jesus Christ. So in a real way, in an experiential way, we've all experienced a resurrection life with Jesus. We've all been birthed again by God. We're no longer children of the devil, but children of God. We have new life in Christ, and we should walk in it, right? If you're a new creation, shouldn't you walk as such? Again, we're not going to be perfect in it, but we should be pursuing holiness. We should be pursuing righteousness. We should be pursuing the things of God and the things that he commands us to pursue. If you're not pursuing these, we might want to question whether or not we have been made a new creation in Christ Jesus. And so you have this resurrection life, this new life that we are called to walk in. Or you could say it like this, you must raise your eyes to the heavenly places where you belong. Colossians makes this pretty clear in chapter 3. It says, if then, since you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on this earth. We still live on this earth, right? But as we walk in that newness of life, we're setting our minds on God and the heavens and where we are seated and where we belong. We've said it before. You know, oftentimes we have this very temporal perspective of our lives, and we forget that even though we walk on this world, we are still seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We are of a new kingdom. We're not of the kingdom of this world. And so, brothers and sisters, set your minds there. For that's the last part that Paul mentions here, that we are seated with Christ. Or in other words, we've talked much about this in the Psalms during Sunday school a few weeks ago at the end of chapter 1. But Christ being seated at the right hand of God communicates to us the authority, the power, the dominion that he has. And being in Christ, we sit with him as his vice regents. Some say this is just referring to our position in Christ, and it will be fulfilled at one day to come. I think that we, in a spiritual sense, do have authority on this earth. Does that mean that we can raise people from the dead and we can necessarily cast out demons? No, I don't necessarily think so. Can we, in the power of Christ, maybe not raising people from the dead, maybe demons, if you will. We do have that passage in John that talks about us calling them out in the name of Jesus Christ, right? But the point is, we do and we are seated with Christ. We do have power and authority, in a sense, over the dark world in which we live. I mean, Paul even goes on in chapter 6 and tells us to do what? Put on the full armor of God, right? So that we can resist the powers of the demonic realm and of the spiritual realm. So there has to be at least an experiential element of us being seated with Christ Jesus. But I will say that even though there is an experiential or spiritual element of this, I do need us to be reminded we have this already not yet aspect as we read it in the scriptures, right? So we already experience this being made alive. We already experience being raised up, being seated with Christ. But the fulfillment of that is not yet. The fulfillment of that is no doubt when Christ returns, where we will experience the redemption of our bodies and we will rule and reign with him. We will be seated with him as his vice regents forever in glory and eternity. So if you want me to explain that a bit further, I can. It's a mystery. That's about as far as I feel the scripture goes, and that's as far as I'm going to go with that. The already, not yet aspect of our union with Jesus Christ. So now we have verse 7. Now we have the goal of God's grace. We have God's gracious character. We have the fact that God's grace saves. But why? Why give us this grace? Is there a goal? Is there a purpose for God to even give us his grace? Well, I think Paul makes it very clear in verse 7. The goal is this: so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's the goal: to show, to display, to point out, to demonstrate his grace through us. You might say that we are trophies of his grace. The church is a trophy of God's grace in the world in which we live. Now, Paul's audience would have been familiar with a pagan practice where they would put on grand display various statues and various trophies, various spoils from victory in their battles. And these displays of trophies and statues and of spoils ultimately pointed to the greatness of those people, pointed to their power, pointed to their glory, right? And this was a common practice. We don't do this anymore, do we? I mean, we just all probably watched the Super Bowl, last week? And what's the greatest display of a team's power, team's victory? It's what? The Lombardi Trophy. And I guarantee you, if you go into the facilities in Kansas, they're going to have these trophies on display for everyone to see. At least I think they get the trophy. I forget the dynamics involved there. But the point is, you're going to see who they are as a team. You're going to see that this is a franchise. This is a legacy team here. And I believe that's essentially what Paul is saying. The church, the individuals that are made up of God's church, they are trophies of God's grace. We are to display that the God who saved us is a gracious God. He has shown his immeasurable grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. We are displays or trophies of his grace. There really is no other explanation of how we all got here. Let's be honest. We're a ragtag, misfit bunch of folks, are we not? I mean, let's be able to laugh at ourselves a little bit, because we are. And not only are we that, but we really come from all kinds of different places and dynamics as I look out over everyone here. I mean, we got people in the medical profession. We got folks that are waiters and waitresses at restaurants. We got students. We got other pastors. We got people from all walks of life in this room. What's the explanation of all of us coming together? I mean, you look out into the world, this is never seen. The only explanation is God's grace. We come together by God's grace. Again, we are trophies of his grace. One pastor said this: throughout time and into eternity, the church, the society of pardoned rebels, is designed by God to be the masterpieces of his goodness and his grace. And that's our last point this morning. Paul reminds us of how long God will show off these trophies of grace. For he says, in the ages to come, he will show off the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It appears to me this is a reference to the ages starting with Paul and going throughout eternity. Now, some will say This is a reference to the ages starting with Paul and until the parousia, until Christ returns. That's what he's talking about. Others will say, no, he's not talking about that age. He's talking about the age to come, which is when Christ returns into glory. I think this is all encompassing. I think that at the start of the church, all the way through into glory, that we are going to be displays of his grace. Now here, we are displays of his grace to each other as we gather as saints in the Lord. But maybe more importantly, we're displays of God's grace to the world in which we live as we scatter and as we go. We are testimonies that God is full of grace and into eternity. In other words, we could say it like this. There will never be a point in heaven where you sit there and think to yourself, all right, Jesus got me here by grace, but I got it from here. I'm good to go now. There's never going to be a point in heaven where you look around at another saint and say, well, we all got here by grace, but that was a good saint in the Lord. I think he squeezed himself in by his own merits. No, for all of eternity, as we worship and praise the King, we're going to see that were it not for the grace of God, we would not be here. We will continue to be displays of his grace, trophies of his grace. Another theologian said, I think one of the most wonderful things about heaven is going to be the revelation and the manifestation of the wonderful ways in which God has shown grace to the saints of God. Let me end with this. There was a pastor years ago, and he was on a trolley, as the story goes, and a fortune teller so happened to be on that trolley, and the fortune teller went up to this pastor named Harry Ironside and said to him, for a quarter, I will tell you your fortune. And so, a bit intrigued, Harry said, well, there's really nothing that you can tell me, but what is it that you want to tell me? So she went on and she rambled a few things. And then Harry Ironside said, well, listen, I already have my fortune told for me. I already have my past, my present, and my future told for me. And she said, before I told you? And he said, yeah. She said, well, who told you? Where'd you find this? And so he proceeded to pull out his Bible. And he opened up to Ephesians chapter 2. And he says, look here, I have my past, I have my present, and I have my future. My past, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where I was dead in my sins and my trespasses. I was following the course of this world. I was following the enemy, the Satan of this world. I was following the passions and desires of my flesh. I was dead in my sins. That's who I was. Verses 4 through 6, this is who I am now. I am one that is saved by God's grace. I am a recipient of the immeasurable grace of God. I stand solely here by his grace and his grace alone. That's my present. That's how I walk today. Verse 7, this is my future. I will, for all the ages to come, continue to be a display of God's grace to the world and to all the saints in glory of his marvelous and majestic grace. The fortune teller walked away saying, I think I chose the wrong person to talk to that day. Brothers and sisters, don't be afraid to be that wrong person. Continue to share the excellencies of Christ. Continue to share of the gospel of God's grace with a world, with the world that needs it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your grace, oh Lord. I don't know where I would be personally were it not for your grace. And I know your brothers and sisters, or your saints, my brothers and sisters, echo the same thing this morning. We love you, Lord, and we thank you that it was you who first loved us in Christ. May we continue to walk in that grace today. We love you. In Christ's name.